If you have your Bibles with you, I'd like you to take them to the book of 1 Peter tonight. 1 Peter chapter number 3. We'll look around a little bit in 1 Peter, but chapter 3 is where we're going to spend most of our time tonight. And as you turn there, I think it's important just to say right from the beginning that the major theme of 1 Peter is the theme of suffering. Suffering is the backdrop, really, to all of the content contained within this particular letter. The words trial and trouble and suffering itself are found throughout, pointing to that reality. And Peter is writing this letter to believers that have been scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and they've been scattered as a direct result of relentless persecution. A few weeks ago on a Wednesday night, I spoke on a Nero and the burning of Rome in AD 64, and how Nero blamed the Christians for that particular catastrophe. And so on the tail end of that problem, that kicks off this statewide and state-sponsored persecution of the church. You can imagine here in the United States if some terror attack were to be blamed on the Christian church and our president decided to nationally fund some persecution of the church in the United States, that would be exactly the same kind of thing that the Christians in the first century were experiencing. Their life was really defined simply by that word, suffering. It was a tangible aspect to their existence. They would wake up in the morning and they would have to survive to the very next day. The basic message of 1 Peter is learning to live in the midst of suffering. Really, we could look at this book and say that it is a spiritual survival guide. If you want to know how to make it through suffering in your life, then the book of 1 Peter is for you. And as you read this particular epistle, what you'll find is Peter identifying that reality, that suffering is a part of the Christian life. And then strategically and repeatedly, what he does is he presents Jesus as the great example of living in the midst of suffering. If suffering is the backdrop to this picture, then Jesus stands in the foreground, and Peter continually directs our attention and the reader's direction and attention to the Lord. The example of Christ is given so often for the purpose of stimulating the correct spiritual response to suffering. A believer has to respond to suffering the right way, and they do so by learning to look to the Lord. Now, there's several of these correct spiritual responses that we find in this letter. We're going to deal with one of them tonight before coming to the table of the Lord, but I thought, just to begin, I'd give you a brief overview of a few of them. If you look with me in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, just across the page, Peter says this. He says here, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward." Of course, Peter is speaking here to servants or slaves in that first century church, and we would say culturally we don't have servants and slaves, but we do have employees and employers in our culture. And so what he's saying to these servants is that they're to be submitted and obedient to their masters. Just like in today's society, we're to be submitted and obedient to our employers, no matter what the temperament of that individual may be. And he talked about suffering, and man, suffering, people feel like they suffer a lot in their job. And of course, Peter is saying here, suffer no matter what kind of person you're dealing with. Verse 19, he says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." He says in verse 20, "For what glory is it if, when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." And so he says here that the first correct spiritual response to suffering in the life of a believer is simply this: endure that suffering. The Christian is called to endure suffering. We're not called to figure out how to end suffering. We're not called to fight against our suffering. We're not called to run from our suffering. We're called to endure it. Now listen to what he says next in verse 21. It kind of comes full circle. He says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us. Just as Christ endured for you and I, we're to endure suffering for his sake." So, spiritual response number one to suffering is that we would endure. Now notice, if you would, chapter 4, verse 1. The Bible says here, and Peter continues this theme of suffering. He says here, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that suffereth in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Again, Peter gives this example of Christ in conjunction with the reality of suffering in the Christian life. And if you look at verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Listen, "but rejoice," he says, "inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you." So we're to endure, but secondly, Peter says that we are also to rejoice in our sufferings. A Christian is not just called to endure their sufferings, they're to rejoice in the midst of their sufferings. It reminds me of what Pastor Jerry used to say. Of course, Pastor Jerry used to say a lot of things that confused a lot of people, made you really uncomfortable in your seats out there. He'd ask you to raise your hand, and half the people would raise them and be wrong. The other half of the people would be like, "I told you." You know what I mean? He always would say things that catch you off guard. But one of the things he used to say was, he would say, "You need to praise God for your problems." Remember him saying that? "Praise the Lord for your problems." And you're saying, "Why in the world would I praise God for my problems?" And he would always say, "Because when you have problems, you know that God is at work." He says, in other words, rejoice in your suffering. So we see here our spiritual survival guide is telling us how we can make it in a world that's full of suffering. As we suffer, we're to learn to endure, and as we suffer, we're to rejoice in that suffering. And the question that might come to our mind at this point is how in the world is that possible? How is anyone supposed to endure unjust suffering? Just continue to endure it. Don't stop enduring it. How could anybody rejoice in the midst of suffering in their life? I mean, that's not the first thought that comes to our mind or the first feeling that we feel when we begin to suffer. What is it about looking to Christ that stimulates these correct spiritual responses to suffering? And the fact is that there's something more that has to be added to this picture of spiritual suffering. There's a third element to it that we have to see, and it's positioned, listen, strategically between this instruction that we have, the response of enduring in chapter 2, and the response of rejoicing in chapter 4. And we find it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. What we see here is that not only does Peter want us to respond to suffering the same way that Christ responded to his own suffering, but he also wants us to see that Christ triumphed in his suffering. Man, Christ experienced the most unjust suffering that anybody's ever experienced, but he was triumphant in that suffering. And we can triumph in our suffering as well as a result of his triumph. So the point of this passage is to illustrate the triumph of Christ's sufferings. And that perspective, that understanding that we gain from seeing that, provides for us this foundation by which we can stand through our very own suffering. And you can see how these three survival tips kind of relate to one another, because we're called to endure. And the person might say, well, what for? Like, what's the point of enduring? I'm called to this endurance, but why is it? And then what we do is we look to Christ and we recognize that he endured suffering. But he endured suffering for the purpose of accomplishing God's great redemptive plan for all of humanity. Listen, and he was successful in doing it. He suffered through the cross, coming out successfully providing salvation for every man. And then We take heart in that, knowing that in the midst of the trial that we're experiencing, God is getting ready to unleash a tremendous spiritual victory on our behalf. Just like Christ endured for a purpose, you and I endure suffering for great purposes. Oftentimes, the greatest spiritual breakthroughs and spiritual blessings that come in our lives come at the tail end of suffering. Anyone that's ever experienced a season of suffering and really gone through it and has come out the other end can testify to God's great goodness and the spiritual blessings that he's given us as a result of those sufferings. And so we endure for the prospect of spiritual blessings in our lives. It's like James says in James chapter 1, "But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." And then listen, we rejoice in our sufferings as well because we're not going to be overcome by the circumstances that we're suffering through. Of course, Christ overcame his suffering and his victory is our victory. His triumph is our triumph. And so we can rejoice in the midst of suffering because we know God is faithful and he's not going to leave us there. And so Peter ultimately wants us to be encouraged here. He wants us to understand that at the cross, Jesus suffered beyond comprehension. Make no mistake about it, he suffered greatly. But he also was triumphant in that suffering. He accomplished God's triumphant purpose. Now, what Peter does to explain all of this is he communicates four different aspects of Christ's victory at Calvary, four ways in which Jesus triumphed. And as we come to the table of the Lord tonight, I think it's so important to be reminded that what we're remembering tonight is not something that we should be sad about. What we're remembering tonight in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the juice is nothing short of total, complete triumph of the Lord. We're celebrating the most greatest victory there's ever been. And so, four different aspects of Jesus' triumph. I want you to see, first of all, we see his triumphant sacrifice. Notice verse 18. Peter says here in verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." The ultimate victory and triumph of the Lord was won on the cross of Calvary because there Jesus paid the ultimate price. He made the ultimate sacrifice when he gave his life for our sin. And Peter reminds us here of the victory of Christ's sacrifice, and he gives us several features of this sacrifice. First of all, he says, I want you to be reminded of its perpetuity. Notice verse 8, he says, "For Christ also hath," listen, "once suffered for sins." The word "once" there means once and for all. It means, it speaks of the perpetual validity of the sacrifice of Jesus in the suffering that he endured that fully satisfied the wrath of God. There's now no longer any more need for sacrifice because Jesus paid it all. So in that way, his sacrifice was triumphant. It literally ended all other sacrifices. So Peter says, just remember the sacrifice of the Lord and how triumphant it was. Remember its perpetuity. And then he makes this statement. He says, "The just for the unjust." Peter says, remember the sacrifice of Christ and its perpetuity. But now we could say he's moving our attention to the preciousness of Christ's sacrifice. You know, when we think about the suffering of the Lord at Calvary, and we just allow that image to be built in our minds, and then we think about the suffering that we're enduring, really what ought to happen is our suffering should just melt into the background. When we consider the physical anguish that he went through, when we consider the spiritual magnitude of what was taking place there in separation from God and fellowship and all of these sufferings that he received, it's unbelievable that God would send his son to experience such suffering like that for you and for me. It's like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Oh, how precious the sacrifice of Jesus was. And so Peter reminds us that there's never going to be another need for a sacrifice. He reminds us of how precious Christ's sacrifice is, in that it's the just substituting himself for the unjust. And then lastly, he reminds us of the purpose of Christ's sacrifice. He says in verse 18 again, you'll notice it, that he might bring us to God. The picture here is like entering into the throne room of a king. In many royal courts, when a guest would arrive, they would be introduced by a certain official, a designated official, whose responsibility it was to verify that particular visitor and communicate the purpose and the right that that person had to have access to the king. They couldn't gain entry into the king's presence without this official and without his official announcement. And here, Peter tells us that the purpose of Christ's sacrifice was to present us to God. Literally, he gave his life for us to become our official representative to the Father. And he accomplished it. Praise the Lord, he accomplished it. The writer of Hebrews tells us to come boldly into the presence of God. How? By the blood of Jesus. We have access to God today because of the triumphant sacrifice of the Lord. It perfectly satisfied God's wrath, and it perfectly accomplished its purpose in presenting man to his Creator. And ultimately, what we could say it this way: his triumphant sacrifice really is a triumph over sin, isn't it? Sin is what separates man from the holy God, and Jesus triumphed over sin when he shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. Jesus triumphed over sin, making it possible for you and I to enjoy the wonderful relationship that we do with our Heavenly Father. And so, we see his triumphant sacrifice. Next, we see his triumphant sermon. Back to verse 18 here. The Bible says here, speaking about Jesus, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient. We'll stop there. Now what we have here is divine insight. There's no way that you and I could ever know what we read here in these verses, lest it be directly from the Lord. God gives us insight to the period of time between the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the grave 3 days later. And what we're told here in these verses is that Christ, in spirit, while his body was laying lifeless in the grave, went to an actual location, a real place that's referred to here as prison. And it says that there in that prison, he preached to spirits, that is to say, demons that were in this place. Now, it's important, because we could get lost in this passage for a long, long time, but it's important to point out several things about this passage. First of all, from the very beginning, when Satan fell from heaven, he's been at war with the plans and purposes of God. Satan and God have been in continual conflict. There's been conflict between he and God and between the holy angels of God and fallen angels. There's been nonstop spiritual warfare taking place on that supernatural level. And Satan and his demons have done literally everything that they could possibly do to destroy the purposes of God in Christ. It's been their mission, it's been their goal to ultimately make God a liar. Throughout the Old Testament, Satan has tried multiple times to destroy the messianic line of Christ. He's tried multiple times to completely annihilate the people of God, Israel. In the New Testament, he didn't stop. You know, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, Satan tried to ensnare Jesus in temptation. He tried to destroy him and to violate the plan of God. And in order to accomplish that, he drove a mob of people to kill him. And even while Christ was dead in the grave, Satan did everything that he could to keep Jesus in the tomb so that he would not resurrect on the third day. The demons of hell and Satan himself have always sought to destroy the work of Christ. But now, here's the Son of God on the cross.
Here he is. He's bearing the sin of the world on his shoulders. His life is literally being crushed out of him, and now he's physically dead. And it would seem, as we were looking at this thing in time and in space, in history, it would seem as though the devil and his minions had accomplished their end. It would seem as though they won. And yet in a moment, while probably they're celebrating this great victory that they believe that they've won, and this great defeat, this blow that they've delivered to the Lord, in walks the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, imagine the scene here. And Peter says that there the Lord, in the midst of these spirits, preached to them. That word preach is an interesting word. It's the word keruso. And it means to herald. It's not the word evangelizo, which means to evangelize. And that is a very important distinction to make. Because the message that Jesus is delivering to these demons is not a gospel message. The message that Jesus is delivering to these demons is not a message of hope. The message that Jesus is communicating to these demons is nothing short of a message of victory. And you can imagine Jesus is standing there and he's saying, you may have been trying all this time to ruin the plans and purposes of God, but I came here today to tell you something. My body was just sacrificed. My blood was just spilt. My Father is satisfied. And I said this on the cross, but let me say it again. It's finished. It's a message of victory. It's a triumph over sin. It's a triumph also over Satan. That's what it is. When Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross of Calvary, man, he paid the penalty for our sin, but there was absolutely no shot of Satan ever coming out the other side victorious because Jesus Christ is triumphant. There's a third aspect of Jesus' victory here. We've seen his triumphant sacrifice and his triumphant sermon. Now we see his triumphant salvation. Notice verse 20. Peter says here, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter here uses the flood. He sees the flood really as an analogy for the salvation that's provided for us in Christ. And let me just say from the off here, Christ's salvation is a triumphant salvation because it accomplishes several things for us. It delivers us completely from the wrath of God against the sinfulness of man. But also in accompaniment with that, we find victory over the wages of sin, which is death. So not only are we delivered from death, but we're delivered from the wrath of God. It's unbelievable. It's a triumphant salvation. And God's judgment was being released here and unleashed here in the days of Noah against the sinfulness of man. And the whole world was going to feel his wrath, but Noah and his family were saved from that judgment by entering into the ark that God had told him to prepare, told him exactly how to prepare, and as long as he was faithful in doing that, he would be delivered. And Peter sees the salvation that they experienced as a perfect illustration for the salvation of the Lord. And so he says in verse 21, notice it here, the like figure. Now stop there. That's such an important phrase. When Peter makes that statement, the like figure, he's making a transition. He's transitioning from the flood of Noah to the salvation of Christ. And it's important that we make that distinction. It's important for each and every one of us to understand that, because verse 21 can be a really confusing verse if we don't make the change here. Because Peter says something that seems a little odd. Notice it with me. He says, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now, wait a second. Is Peter saying here that water baptism is what saves? Have we been doing it wrong this whole time? I mean, we've been baptizing people behind Pastor Alley's house all this time, and we could just go over there and just start dunking people under the water, and they could be saved. Is he saying that water baptism is what brings salvation to man? And of course, the answer is no. That's why he goes through the trouble of saying in verse 21 here, he gives this clause. He says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. That literally means there, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, which, go figure, that's the natural result of jumping in water, being immersed in water. You go in water, you're going to get clean. He says that's not what we're talking about here, not the natural. We're talking about something spiritual here. And he says here, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The baptism that saves, and the only baptism that's ever going to save, is the baptism of Christ. It's being totally immersed in Him. That's why Paul says in Romans 6, know you not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into His death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Paul says we've been baptized into Christ, and just like we've been baptized into His death, His resurrection means our life. Listen, just like Noah and his family stepped off that ark into a new world, a new life, they had come through the judgment of God and they've stepped into that new life, we too avoid the wrath of God and the judgment of God on the sinfulness of men, and through Christ we receive eternal life. It's a triumphant salvation. So Christ's triumph at Calvary is a triumph over sin, it's a triumph over Satan, but it was also a triumph over death. And all of that victory, all of that triumph that Jesus is experiencing led him to his place, his proper place, we could say, of preeminence. Notice verse 22, and we see here the final point, his triumphant supremacy. Verse 22, Peter says, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Listen, the suffering and the humiliation that Christ endured on the cross of Calvary was not for nothing. He didn't just endure it for nothing. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that it was through the humiliation and through that suffering that God also hath highly exalted him. He says he's given him a name above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee's going to bow, and of things of heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The suffering of the cross was Christ's pathway to ultimate triumph. And you know, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. I love that in this verse. He's seated at the Father's right hand. He's in the place of preeminence. The right hand speaks of his authority, of his power. Paul says here he's above all, or excuse me, Peter says above all angels and powers and authorities. And what does he do there? What does the Savior of the world do in a position of such authority? What does the Savior of the world do in a position of such power? And Paul says in Romans 8, he tells us what he does. He says that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and for me. It's no wonder why Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He wrote this, now thanks be to God, thank you, Father, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Listen, we may suffer, and you may be sitting here tonight, and I have no idea, but you could be going through something so unbelievably overwhelming, suffering just deep, deep personal loss. We're called as believers to endure. We're not called to run. We're called to stand as a good soldier. But we're called also to rejoice. We don't have to mope around in our suffering. And I don't say that to belittle it. I say because that's what the Bible says. But you say, how in the world could we do that? The only way that endurance and rejoicing is possible is by focusing on the triumphant Savior of the world, the supreme Lord, the perfect sacrifice. And as we tonight we come to the table of the Lord and we remember his broken body and we acknowledge his spilt blood tonight, we do so rejoicing because he's triumphant. And his triumph is my triumph, and his victory is my victory. And I'm suffering today, but that suffering is going to be way, way worth the payoff. So we see His triumphant supremacy, his triumphant salvation, his triumphant sermon, and his triumphant sacrifice. Heavenly Father, God, I do pray that now as we come to the table of the Lord, that you'd fill our hearts. Fill us, Lord, with not just appreciation, but God, with the right heart attitude to look at our problems and the suffering that we're experiencing with spiritual eyes. Lord, that we would endure because Christ endured. That we'd rejoice because you're working all things together for our good. And that, Father, we have the great triumphant Lord Jesus Christ as a perfect example of enduring and rejoicing through suffering. We ask, Lord, that you'd bless the time now of communion. In Jesus' name, amen.